How many of you have studied through the Bible entirely before? How many of you have done that? You've gone all the way through the Bible. Oh, great. Okay, good. How many of you have read through the Bible on your own? Great. Okay, we've got a good group here. Well, you know, one of the things that I got to thinking about as we came around to this point was there are, of course, people here that have never been through the Bible. And I think it's important that we just get an understanding of the Bible, kind of in a general sense, to begin with. And so that's the way I want to approach our through the Bible study this time around. And probably the best way to describe it is to use that terminology where we're talking about the forest and the trees, you know, that terminology where, you know, what we want to do is we want to kind of take a view of the forest rather than getting bogged down and looking at each individual tree. And so, you know, the saying goes, you know, you miss the forest because of the trees. And I think, you know, there's definitely a time to focus in on the tree itself, you know, a more in-depth, intense, kind of a word-by-word type of a study through something. But then I think there's a time as well to just step back a little bit and get kind of the bigger picture. And so that's what I want to do in our Through the Bible series this time as we make our way from Genesis to Revelation. I want us to have kind of the big picture view. So that when we finish going through Genesis, hopefully you will have read every word of Genesis, because I would encourage you to personally be reading through these books of the Bible as we're going through. But what you will walk away with is you will walk away with an understanding of what the book of Genesis is about, what the key events are, who the key people are, what the key doctrine is, and that sort of thing. So if somebody came up to you and said, hey, what's the book of Genesis about? You could say, well, you know, it's about this. And, you know, one of the things that can happen if you go too slowly is Genesis is 50 chapters. So by the time you get to chapter 50, if you go too slowly, you can, somebody asks you, what's Genesis about? You're like, oh, wow, you know, it's a long time ago when we started Genesis. I kind of remember what it was about. So I don't want us to have that experience. I want us to be able to just get, you know, kind of the main points of each book and get an understanding of what the books are about. So that's what we'll be doing as we make our way through. Just wanted to clarify that. And tonight, although I said on Sunday morning that we were going to start Genesis tonight, I want to back up a little bit on that. And the other day I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and we were talking about, I was asking him what he was teaching at his church, and he was asking me what I was teaching here. And I mentioned to him, you know, that we were just getting ready to start through the Bible again. And as we were talking, he just said something, and it came back to me over the past couple of days. He said, yeah, you know, when you go through the Bible, you know, he said, I think it's good to even start with, you know, just kind of a teaching on the Bible itself. And as I started thinking about jumping into Genesis this week, that statement came back to me, and I thought, you know, I think he's right. That's a good point. And so tonight, what I want to do before we jump right into Genesis is I want to just look at why we do what we do. And so I just kind of given a title to the message tonight, and the title is Why We Study the Bible. People are probably curious about that. Now, you know, why study the Bible? And why study it in the fashion that we're going to study it? And what is the benefit of studying the Bible? So those are the things that I want to look at tonight, and I want to kind of just address that topic. Want to look a little bit at the Bible and what the Bible claims for itself and the things that support those claims. And then ultimately and finally tonight, just look at just the question of, you know, why we do study the Bible, what benefit we are going to derive from it. So that's our plan for this evening. So let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and do that. So, Lord, tonight we are here with your word. You know, Lord, we're here getting ready to start a new journey through it. And we thank you so much, Lord, that we have your word. And we know that we are a privileged people. We know that there are many people in this world today, even, that do not have access to a Bible. They do not have in their homes, or never have they even had in their hand the written word of God. And Lord, we do have that, and we have it in abundance. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray as we consider the Bible tonight and as we make our way into studying it week by week, Lord, we pray that all that you intend for us through our study of the scriptures, we pray that that would indeed be our experience. We pray, Lord, that we would be growing. We pray that we would be being transformed into the image of your dear Son. We pray, Lord, for the sanctification that your word brings. We pray that as we gather around it, Lord, that you would speak to us in surprising ways, that you would meet us, Lord, in the pages of Scripture, right where we're at, with our own struggles and questions and problems and difficulties and challenges. And Lord, that you would bring to us the word that we need in regard to those things. So that's our prayer as we launch in here. And so bless, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we begin tonight, just want to begin by looking kind of at the subject of what is the Bible. Now, the Bible is, without question, the greatest book ever written. In its pages are the answers to the most important questions of life. Somebody has used the term to describe those deepest questions that we have as ultimate questions. Questions like, where did we come from? And why are we here? And where do we go from here? Those ultimate kinds of questions. Well, the Bible answers those questions. The message of the Bible centers around the person of Jesus Christ. And although Jesus doesn't appear on the scene historically till many centuries after the Bible began to be written, yet he is the central figure of the scriptures. And even all of those Old Testament scriptures that precede the time of the New Covenant, his coming into the world, those scriptures themselves are testifying to him. So he is the central figure of the Bible. So the Bible has been recognized by all different kinds of authorities as a book in a class by itself. The Bible has been and continues to be the world's number one bestseller year after year, decade after decade. I don't know if you knew that or not, but the Bible is the world's bestseller. It's New York Times bestselling list, and nothing on there holds a candle to the Bible. The Bible is the world's bestseller year after year. So, again, the question, though, is, well, what is the Bible? And let me just give you a few things that it is not. The Bible is not a world history. And since it's not a world history, we shouldn't expect it to go into detail about every single event that ever happened in the world and every single empire that ever existed or every single person that ever walked the planet or anything like that. It is not a world history. The Bible is not a philosophical thesis. So it's not a philosophical thesis, and it's not putting forth some philosophy of life. It's not that. It is not a scientific textbook, although it does speak about things that people would categorize as scientific, but obviously it's not a scientific textbook. Nor, finally, is it a self-help manual. It's not a self-help manual. So what is it? The Bible is God's self-revelation and the story of his redemptive work. It's God's self-revelation and the story of his redemptive work. So you could summarize that by saying that the Bible is the history of redemption. I like to look at the Bible that way. It's the history of redemption. And because it's the history of redemption, it deals primarily with the things that have to do with God's redemptive plan. That's why it doesn't deal with every empire or every ruler that ever lived. That's why it speaks of certain people very briefly and other people in great detail, because the ones that it speaks about in a lot of detail have something to do with the redemptive history. And so it is the history of redemption. It begins with the creation of the material universe by God and ends with the creation of the new and the everlasting heavens and earth. The Bible makes the remarkable claim that it and it alone contains the truth about God, about his person, purpose, and plan. And so we, as Christians, we believe the Bible to be the only inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. So as Christians, based upon what the Bible says itself, we would reject all other claims to divine revelation. So we would not agree that you can find the word of God in any of the other religious books in the world. We believe that the word of God, the true word of God, is contained exclusively in the Bible, that it is, as I said, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. So looking at those three terms will help us a little bit to just further understand what we're talking about. So when we say that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and we're not just saying that ourselves, the Bible itself makes the claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So when we talk about inspiration, when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're drawing from the biblical text itself. And so when we talk about the Bible being inspired, the question is, what does that mean? Well, it, first of all, does not mean that the Bible is merely inspiring. Although it certainly can be inspiring, that's not the meaning of the Bible is inspired. When we say the Bible is inspired word of God, we're not saying the Bible brings you inspiration. Although it might do that, but that's not what we mean. Secondly, it does not mean that the writers of the Bible were inspired in a sense similar to great poets or composers. Oftentimes that terminology is used when it comes to something like poetry or great musical compositions or something. You just, you know, you listen to something and you think, wow, you know, that person is inspired. When we speak of the Bible being inspired, this is what we mean, and this is what the Bible itself means when it uses that terminology. Verbal inspiration is what we call it. Plenary is the first word. Plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means full verbal inspiration. So that means all of the of the words of Scripture are inspired by God. And what that means is that the writers of Scripture were controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote not their own thoughts, but God's thoughts, not even their own words, but God's words. So when we talk about the Bible being inspired, that's what we're saying. When the Bible claims inspiration, that's what it is claiming, that these are the very words of God. Peter put it beautifully. He wrote this, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit." So prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, contrary to what many people say, the Bible is not the word of men. Now, people say that all the time. They say, oh, you know, the Bible is just a, you know, it's just a bunch of men got together and wrote it. Well, men did write it, but they wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that inspiration produced something that wasn't the words of men, but the words of God. So Paul stated it this way. I already mentioned all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. A more literal translation of that is all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So God breathed on the writers. So when we say we believe in biblical inspiration, that's what we're saying. Then we have the word inerrant. And although the word inerrant doesn't necessarily appear in Scripture, the word inerrant is really implied in inspiration. Because if you think about it, if the all-knowing God inspires a book, it's going to be without error. It would stand to reason that God wouldn't make any mistakes because he's God. So inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Bible, and when we say the Bible here, we need to clarify, we're talking about the original autograph. So the Bible, as it was originally written, will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers, not only matters theological and moral, but also matters historical, geographical, and scientific. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, okay, so we say the Scripture is inerrant in the original autographs, but we don't have the original autographs. So some people would say, well, you know, you don't have the original copy, so there's no guarantee that what you have is accurate, but that's not true because we have so many manuscripts that we're able to compare them, and through the massive number of manuscripts and the comparison that could be done, you can come to a like a 99.9% accuracy in the text itself. So where there is in the copies, which we have in our Bible, they're copies of the original, the manuscripts that were used for our Bibles are copies from the original. We have a small number of errors, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with anything of any theological significance. Most of the time, the errors are simply, most of the time, they revolve around numbers. That, you know, one place tells you that a certain king began to reign at 40 years old. Another place tells you that he began to reign at 20 years old. And you just see that there was a scribal error when it came to transferring some of the numbers. But there's no doctrine that's in question. There's no theological issue that's ever in question. There's no historical event that's ever in question. It's all very minor types of things. So we believe that Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. That is inerrancy. And then that leads finally to authoritative. And again, of course, this would stand to reason. If the Bible is God's inspired word and it is without error, then it would also simply be authoritative. And so when we say that the Bible is authoritative, that means that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice among individual Christians as well as the church collectively. This is what we believe about the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice for each of us individually and for the church collectively. And that is something that you have to tenaciously hold to and fight for, because in every single generation, there's always attempts by the devil to move the church away from that position. And historically, that has happened over and over and over again. The mainline denominational churches that are still with us today, churches that began back 500 years ago or so, that have been known as the Protestant churches, you know, for the past five centuries, every single one of them started off in the position that I just described us holding. They all started off believing in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. But over the centuries, many of them have moved very far from that position. And so today, you will find among many of those mainline denominations, if not all of them, at least a segment of those denominations have departed completely from any real belief that the Bible is truly God's word. So the numbers of people these days who hold to this understanding of Scripture is relatively small in comparison. So I would say that we are somewhat of a minority. Anyone who holds fast to the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of Scripture is somewhat in the minority today. But I think in some ways, that's probably always been the case. So that's what the Bible is, God's inspired word. That's what we believe it to be. And yet, there are those who would challenge our position on this. There are those who would say, well, what evidence do you have for that? You know, give me some proof. It's not good enough to just say the Bible is the word of God. I need an explanation for why you believe that. And that's okay. We don't mind that. Because we've got plenty of good reasons to believe that the Bible is God's word. And so I want to walk us through a few things. Some of you have heard these things before. It's always good to go back and revisit them. I know I've heard them before, I've taught them before, but every time I go back and revisit them, they're always helpful to me. But I want to look, first of all, at a few arguments that support the Bible's claim to inspiration, and then I want to look at a few other things that not simply support it, but I think actually prove the biblical claim to inspiration. So first of all, we'll look at the arguments in support. And when I say in support, that means that they don't prove it, but they, I think, give strong support to the position. And the first one is the indestructibility of the Bible. Now, I talked a few moments ago about the fact that the Bible is, to this very day, the number one selling book in the world. But if you put that in the context of the number of attempts to destroy the Bible throughout history, it makes it even more amazing. Because there's been no other book in the history of the world that has been attacked as viciously as the Bible has. But yet it remains, as I said, not only in circulation, but at the top of the bestseller list. So, just for your information, again, perhaps some of you have heard this before, but I think it's helpful information. It's just a very small number of books that remain in circulation for a period of 100 years. Very small number. And for books that remain in circulation for 1,000 years, you could probably count most of them on your fingers. And yet the Bible is not only, as I said, in circulation, but it is in great demand. Now, the numerous attempts at the destruction of the scriptures go all the way back into the Old Testament period, or the intertestamental period for sure, and maybe even further back into the Old Testament period. But I'll just give you one example from the apostolic or post-apostolic era. It was in AD 303 that the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he put forth the edict. He sent an imperial letter ordering the burning of all churches, the arrest of all pastors, and the confiscation and burning of all the Christian scriptures. So this was the Roman emperor at the time. So that's just one example in 303, but if we march through history right up to this very day, we would find that there have been numerous attempts at the same thing, yet the Bible, amazingly, has survived and is alive and doing quite well. Years ago, I read a book about these kinds of things on the Bible, and one of the chapters in the book, the man, he illustrated the indestructibility of the Bible by, he illustrated it with a person, said, imagine this morning that, or this evening, here we are, imagine a man coming into the church and walking down the aisle, and he'd been beaten and burned and buried, and he just went on and on and on describing this, but yet, here he was thriving and indestructible, and his point was that's what's happened with the Bible. And so the indestructibility of Scripture, again, that doesn't prove its inspiration, but I think it lends credibility to the argument. Secondly, the historical veracity of the Bible. Now, I used the word veracity a few weeks ago in Scotland, and a lady asked me not to use such big words, and I didn't think that was that big of a word, but it's not a word that we use all the time, so I got what she was saying. The historical truthfulness of the Bible. So the Bible has been, of course, not only attempts to destroy it literally, physically, but all of the multitudes of attempts over the centuries to discredit it and to seek to disprove it and to suggest that the Bible is unreliable historically. But the late Jewish archaeologist, a man by the name of Nelson Gleck, he declared this. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. So quite the contrary, the archaeological evidence is always giving confirmation that what the Bible said is actually the way it was. And there have been many occasions when the scholars have come out and said, something wasn't right, or something was inaccurate, or the Bible was mistaken about a particular location or a person or something like that, only to find that as time went on and as archaeological digs continued, that the thing in question was confirmed by an archaeological discovery. And there have been many things over the years that are in that category. There have been some really outlandish claims made by some of the so-called scholars. Some said that Moses, there's a big argument about who wrote the first five books of the Bible. The Bible says Moses wrote them. But these scholars, beginning around the 1700s, decided, no, Moses couldn't have written them. And one of the things they said was there was no such thing as writing at the time of Moses. And then they discovered that not only was there writing at the time of Moses, there was writing centuries before Moses. There were massive libraries at the time of Abraham, who preceded Moses by at least 400 years. So that's one example. There are many others. One of the ones I like is that the Bible mentions the Hittite people. The academic community said no such people ever existed. The Bible invented that. It was all just a part of the mythology. And then it was discovered that there was a massive Hittite empire, just as the Bible said there was. But the one that probably is the most interesting to me, because I've actually seen the evidence myself, is the claim that there was no historical person named Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, who was the one who tried and condemned Jesus. And so they said, because there's no outside evidence to corroborate the existence of Pontius Pilate, they just said, you know, this is, again, part of the mythology that you have in the Bible. Well, then somebody discovered a stone in the area of Caesarea where Pontius Pilate would have lived, and it actually tells us that he was the governor of Judea at the very time that the New Testament says, and his name is right there, and I just a few months ago saw the stone with my own eyes as it's right there set up in the ruins of Caesarea. So all of this to say, whenever you hear that you can't trust the Bible, it's not historically accurate, whenever you read something on the internet that tells you you can't trust the Bible, you need to know that the Bible is historically reliable and that there has never been one historical reference in Scripture that has ever been proven to be false. Not one, ever. That's amazing. You would think, by the way people talk, like, oh yeah, it's all been disproven. It's all just a bunch of mythology. There's never been a single thing that the Scripture has stated historically that has ever been proven to not be accurate. So the historical reliability of Scripture, and then thirdly, the scientific reliability of Scripture. Now, as I said in the beginning, the Bible is not a book of science. And quite frankly, I'm really happy that it's not a book of science, because I've tried to read a few science books and they are less than inspiring, in my opinion. Now, of course, some people would disagree with me on that, but I mean, seriously, you know, you think if the Bible was written in all of these equations and things like that, I mean, that would just be torture to try to make our way through that. So it's not a book of science. Yet, no scientific observation in the Bible contradicts known scientific evidence. So there's nothing in the Bible that's unscientific. Now, some would say, oh, well, that's not true, because the Bible talks about miracles. And those aren't scientific. But they forget that there's all kinds of things in life that aren't necessarily scientifically provable. You can't scientifically prove the existence of love, but it's a reality, right? So anyway, there's nothing that in Scripture that contradicts anything that we know scientifically, and of course, evolution is something that some people might say, well, you know, that shows that the Bible's incorrect, but we'll talk about that later. That's not really science. That's more just philosophy. And so another thing, though, to note is that every other ancient religion had certain unscientific views about things like astronomy, things like medicine, hygiene. The other ancient religious literature was filled with unscientific views on things. But the Bible is absolutely free from those kinds of scientific absurdities. And just to give you a quick example, there are many, many more, but the Bible predates, of course, the scientific era. But the Bible makes certain statements that are scientifically true, but no one at the time could have known these things by, naturally known them. And let me give you a few examples. 3,500 years ago, Moses said, "The life of all flesh is in the blood." The life of all flesh is in the blood. It was in the 1700s that truth was really discovered. Everything about, you know, the working of the blood, the white cells and the red cells, and, you know, all that goes together with the circulatory system and all of that. So Moses says this 3,500 years ago, the life of all flesh is in the blood. And he was scientifically accurate. 3,000 years ago, David said that the sun is moving in a circuit through the heavens. And no one knew that until the 1900s. 2,000 years ago, Paul spoke of creation being in the bondage of decay. And in the 1800s, 1850, they coined that as the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics says that everything is in a process of decay. But Paul said that 2,000 years ago. So you see, not only does the Bible not say anything that is scientifically incorrect, it actually precedes scientific discovery and tells us things that we would later find out to be true when, as far as we know, nobody at the time necessarily knew this. So once again, these things do not prove the inspiration and authority of Scripture, but I think they lend support to it. And then fourthly and finally, the unity of the Bible. The more I think about this one, the more this one really impresses me as really quite miraculous. I would say that this one maybe even goes over to the point of giving the support for the inspiration. Because if you think about it, it just seems to me that it would really be humanly impossible for there to be the unity and the harmony that there exists in the Bible if it wasn't God's inspired word. Because think about this. You probably have heard this before. Maybe some of you haven't, but the Bible was written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents, but it was written over a 1,600-year period of time, at least. It could have been longer, but a 1,600-year period of time. Now, think about it, because here's the thing. The Bible speaks of the most controversial issues. It speaks of the deepest philosophical issues that no one's ever been able to settle on one particular thing on for the most part. But the Bible speaks with absolute consistency and harmony on these things. So the Bible, although it is consists of 66 books and these 40 different authors and all their different backgrounds and cultures and language and continents and so forth, it is one book. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages. It is unparalleled in history in this regard. There's nothing like it. And this is the amazing thing. If you know that background information, then as you read through the Bible and you see that this is exactly what it is, it's consistent all the way through. It has the same doctrinal system. It has the same way of salvation. It presents the same morality. But these people were separated by centuries in some cases. And they were separated by cultures, and they were separated by their own background and lifestyles and occupations. And yet they came up with a book that fits perfectly together. And as you read through the Bible, as I said, when you get from Genesis to Revelation, when you close the final page of the Bible, you know that you just read one book, even though it consisted of 66 different books. And so the unity of the Bible is, for me, a strong support. So all of these things, these four things that we just mentioned, these are things, the indestructibility, the historical accuracy, the scientific accuracy, the unity, these are all things that support the claim to divine inspiration. But we need something more than something that just kind of, you know, supports it and says, well, yeah, these things are pretty interesting, but none of them necessarily prove it. But are there proofs for the inspiration and authority of the scripture? And the answer to that question is yes, there are. And there's two main proofs that I want to point out to you. And the first of those is that Jesus believed in the inspiration and the authority of scripture. Now, you have to stop for a moment and think about who Jesus is. So Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer, he's the omniscient one, he's the all-powerful one, he's the eternal one, he's all of those things. So if Jesus, who is God in the flesh, believes in the divine inspiration of Scripture, that means that the divine inspiration of Scripture is true. His belief in it is proof that it is true. Now, some people have the audacity to say, well, you know, that doesn't really prove anything because Jesus, yes, he was divine, but, you know, he was kind of a man of his age too, so he sort of just conformed to the thinking of the day, and the people in his generation, they had a lot of outdated ideas, and they didn't really know what was right or true, and Jesus accommodated that. He just went along with them because it was just the way the culture was, and people actually think that. People actually say that. People actually teach that in seminary classes today in certain liberal schools, and yet, to me, that just is the height of absurdity, to think that somehow Jesus, he comes and he knows that the Bible isn't really the inspired word of God. He knows that there really was, you know, Jonah and the fish. I mean, that really didn't happen. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows there wasn't really a flood, but everybody in his generation, they think it was the case, so he just goes along with it. If that's your Jesus, I feel sorry for you. Because you just have a human Jesus. You don't have the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is God. And the Jesus of the Bible believed in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5, 16 and 17. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets is a way of describing the what would have been for them the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. So Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Listen to what he says here. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus believed that the law and the prophets, the scriptures, they would never pass away. Heaven and earth would pass away before they would. He believed in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he said to the religious leaders of the day, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." Jesus said, those Scriptures testified of him. They spoke prophetically of him. He also said in John 10:35, Speaking of the scriptures again, he said the scriptures cannot be broken or altered. So you see, Jesus has complete confidence in the inspiration of scripture. One more example, John 17:17, Jesus says concerning God's word, he says, your word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth, he's praying, and then he says, your word is truth. So that's the first proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Jesus believed it to be. Secondly, we have predictive prophecy, and that is also a built-in proof. God declared through Isaiah, listen to what he said. He said, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So God says that he's going to prove that he is God, that he's outside of time, that he's eternal by telling us in advance what's going to happen. And God claims that he's the only one that can do this. And history proves that that claim is absolutely true. Nobody else has been able to do it. There have been many people that have come along and claimed to be able to tell us what the future holds and so forth, but they've all proven to be wrong. So we have predictive prophecy. We have prophecy concerning the Jews, and we have prophecy concerning the Messiah. So prophecy concerning the Messiah. Hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus came into the world as a fulfillment of what was previously written. And so as we go back in the prophetic scriptures, we find that the family that he would come from was foretold. The actual place of his birth was foretold. The fact that he would come into the world supernaturally through a virgin birth, we were given that information in advance. Told many, many of the details about his life, that he would grow up in a certain region, the region of Galilee there, that he would spend time there, and that this bright light would shine forth from him there. And that later on that he would be betrayed by a close friend, and that ultimately he would be crucified, that he would be put in a borrowed tomb, and that he would rise again. All of these things were foretold in advance, all of these prophecies. And so we have the messianic prophecies, and it is mathematically impossible that somebody could come along and coincidentally or accidentally fulfill the prophecies. So we have prophecies of the Messiah. We have prophecies concerning the Jewish people. Many prophecies in the Old Testament, but just one from the New Testament. Jesus prophesied himself. Luke 21, he said to the Jewish nation at the time, he said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus said this in approximately 32 AD, and in 70 AD, it happened exactly as he said it would. So we have the things that support the biblical claim to inspiration, and then we have the things that prove it. Jesus' belief in it and the prophetic record. So this brings us down to where we started. And it brings us down to why we study the Bible. But before we looked at why we study the Bible, I wanted to make sure we all understood what the Bible is. It is God's word. And so why do we study it? Well, we study it because it's through this word of God that we are, in some cases, brought to the faith. And beyond that, it's through the study, the meditation, the obedience of the scriptures that we are matured and grown up in the faith. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. He said, the Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise to salvation. You see, it's the plan of salvation and the means of salvation, Jesus Christ, that's revealed to us through the scriptures. So we study the scriptures, we proclaim the scriptures so people can come to have eternal life. But then he goes on and he says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we study the scriptures to be taught, to at times be reproved, to at other times be corrected, and to receive instruction in righteousness so we can know how to live. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, listen to what it says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So why do we study the Bible? Because through it, the soul is converted. Through it, the simple are made wise. Through it, the heart rejoices. Through it, the eyes are enlightened. Through it, we are warned. And then Psalm 119 also tells us reasons why we study the Bible, or we can derive from what it says the reasons why we study the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? The word of God cleanses us. Verse 11 of Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God protects us from sin. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselor, verse 24 says. We receive counsel from God's word. God's word teaches us how to live. It answers those questions of life, those perplexities that we come to in life. We receive counsel from God's word. We also, according to verse 50, we receive comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And there's no book in the world, none, that could even begin to remotely compare to the comfort that has come through the Bible to millions upon millions of people sorrowing and in grief and so forth through whatever kinds of tragedy. That word of God comes to bring the comfort. And so we receive that. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So it gives us understanding. And it gives us understanding beyond even our educators who themselves would not heed God's word, but would put human wisdom as the superior thing. Well, an understanding of scripture gives us a greater understanding of life than they have. And finally, verse 105 of Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We study God's word so we know how to make our way through this dark world. And I close with this. Psalm 1 promises a blessing for those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. And so, the Bible is God's word, and we study it so we can receive the blessing that He intended, the blessing of spiritual growth and maturity, the blessing of fruitfulness, the blessing of understanding, all of those things that come with it. And so as we embark on our journey through the Bible, these are the things to expect. Come with the confidence that we're gathering around God's word. This is God's word. It's not man's word. We're gathering around God's word. And God's word is just as relevant today in the 21st century AD as it was 5,000 years ago. It's just as relevant. And we can come with confidence that this is God's word and it's going to work effectively in us who believe. That's what it does. It works in us who believe. And you want to grow. This is how you grow. There's other components, obviously, but this is a huge one. And so make a commitment to coming out and going through the scriptures with us, beginning with Genesis, as we will next week. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sure and certain. We thank you, Lord, that we can stake our very lives on it. And Father, we pray that as we gather around it weekly here on our Wednesday night study, we pray that you would meet us in the pages of Scripture as we look at the great events, at the great characters, the great doctrines, all of those things that we'll be focusing on as we go through. Lord, would you, through your word, do that deep work in all of our lives? We know you will. We anticipate that you're going to. We thank you in advance. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.